All right, we're continuing with our study on the covenant and kingdom, and specifically the second part of the authority of God's word. We saw last time that God's authority is comprehensive. It touches all things, and it speaks to all things. Thus, the Christian is told by Paul that he must be about casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Jesus demonstrated this by example, saying, "Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." In John 12 and verse 50. So as God spoke to him, that was how Christ spoke as well. He didn't speak without being instructed by his Father. We saw too that according to God's word, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ. So it's an understanding we have to come to, and a realization in our own thinking that truly the only source of truth and wisdom to tell us about all things is found in the Scriptures. The greatest commandment, Jesus taught us in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, is to love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. Thus real love is shown by obeying everything that God says. That is what true love is, an obedience to His every word. We're also told in John 14:15 that if you love me, keep my commandments. We're told in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." We read in Luke 6 verse 46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" It's very clear, all these verses are showing us that we're accountable to live by every word from God's mouth. And then in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So we see that God is instructing us over and over again to bring every thought into subjection to Him and to only think and find our authority and understanding for everything from His truth. The simple instruction in the garden to Adam and Eve, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was far from being simplistic in its purpose. It wasn't just a simplistic thing that was going on there. Many times people understand it like that, or they approach it in that way. Although the test was simple, it was a very simple test laid before them. However, it would reveal deep and profound things. What would that test reveal? What was God actually going to test Adam and Eve about when He gave that simple command not to eat from that particular tree? He would find out, or they would find out, whether Adam and Eve would love God by living in obedience to His every word. Would they be living in obedience to His every word? They would test their submission to God's word. Would they find their joy, their peace, and their happiness in obeying and loving their Creator? Is that where they would find joy and peace? Is that where they would find their fulfillment? In loving and obeying their Creator? Would they find fulfillment in who they were under God? Or would they look for some other fulfillment? Or would they look for this fulfillment somewhere else? Would they be content with the fact that they were made by God and therefore could never be equal with God? We can see that that was testing that situation, and they failed that test. Would they be content with the fact that they were creatures? And often, when we rebel against God's word, or we use our own wisdom instead of submitting to God's word, it's because we are rebelling against the fact that we are creatures. We're saying, no, we don't want to be creatures. We want to be more than that. And therefore, I want to decide for myself how I should do this or that. Would Adam and Eve be prepared to get all of their knowledge and understanding of everything from God? We see that they failed that test as well. They weren't going to get everything, all their knowledge from God. Would they interpret everything in the light of what God said about it? Or would they seek to be the final authority and interpret everything independently of Him? So either God is our final authority, and we say, until I can't know anything unless I understand it through God's eyes and God's revelation. Or we say, no, I'm quite capable of understanding this thing and interpreting this fact without God assisting. And we then interpret or come to a conclusion about something on our own. Would they willingly and lovingly submit to their Creator? Would they do that? We see they failed all those things. All those things were being tested by God's simple command to carry out that responsibility, or not to eat from that tree. The simple test that God had set before them would give answers and did give answers to all of these questions that I've asked, and you could probably think of some more yourselves as to what was tested there and what happened. So we ask ourselves, by what authority do we think about any topic? Any topic, any subject that you're going to consider, what authority do you think about it? What is the authority that gives you confidence that you're thinking about it correctly? Or where do you, in your mind, what do you say, I need to have an authority in order to think about that subject or topic? And what is that authority? How do you know whether your thoughts about any topic are right or wrong? Some people say, I just don't care. It really doesn't matter. Or you just presume it's right because I thought it, and I'm confident that whatever I think is right. But how do I know what I'm thinking is right? For example, we've got political discussions and debates and candidates that are constantly in the media trying to promote themselves for one reason or another. But is there such a thing as good politics? Now, obviously, I think everybody, whatever opinion they're having across the spectrum of political ideas, they all believe that they are pursuing and trying to establish good politics. They believe that. But how do they know that what their idea they're trying to promote, the particular policy they're exalting, how do they know that that's good? What does justice mean in the civil sphere? How do we know what justice looks like? Everyone's got opinions about what justice should be, but how do we truly know what justice is in that sphere? What would justice look like? How would we understand that? Who has authority to do what? And how do you know? How do you know that you have authority to do that? Or that person should do what they're professing they want to do? I said last time that if there's going to be true reformation in the church, a major paradigm shift needs to take place. And what is that paradigm shift, that major change in people's thinking and understanding and the way they approach life? That paradigm shift is self-consciously starting, continuing and ending all their thinking in submission to God's revealed word. A huge shift needs to come about where we self-consciously say, all my thinking has to begin, continue and end in submission to God's word. This is what the covenant is about. This is what God's kingdom means. It means the king's rule. And if the king is ruling, then it is by his word and his authority. So if we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about a king. And we're talking about the greatest king. Now, has the great king given specific instructions about the family? Has he told us what the family looks like? How it should function? What its dynamics are? What its structure is like? What is the authority structure in the family? How does that look? Who is in charge? And is that a binding thing, or is it kind of a suggestion from God? Is it general or is it specific? The commands, or God's commands, general or specific with respect to the family? Has the great king given responsibilities? Who should do what and why? Who is responsible for protecting the family? And what should that look like? What are the boundaries that God sets up? Because he gives authority to people within the family. Now, what are the boundaries for that authority? Does that mean because a father's got authority that he has a blank check to do whatever he wants? Or are there boundaries to his authority to say, this is your jurisdiction, you've got to stay within this area, you cannot step beyond it? The same goes for the local church. Has the great king given specific instructions about the local congregation? What is the authority structure to look like? Is it general or is it specific? This is all dealing with the authority of God's word. And saying, indeed, my understanding, when I think authority of God's word, I'm thinking specific instructions that God has given for the details of life. Because he is the great king and lord over all things. Has the great king given specific instructions about the civil magistrate? What ought the state's authority structure to look like? And what is the extent of its jurisdiction? Does it just, because God has given the state authority, as Romans 13 clearly says, does that mean they've got authority to do whatever that comes into their mind? They can do whatever they want? Or are there specific jurisdictions that God has given? Because he is the king and the lord, and he says, I give authority, but these are the boundaries. Are the boundaries that God gives to any area of authority and structure, are they general or are they specific? There's guidelines and instructions given by the great king with respect to the employer and employee, how they should treat one another, what their goals should be, what their way of relating should be. All their relationships and obligations and responsibilities are laid out by the Lord. Should parents spank their children? How do we know that that should be done or shouldn't be done? If you argue against spanking, on what authority do you argue against it? If you argue for spanking, on what authority do you argue for it? Should the church excommunicate? Should it cut people off who are living in sin and rebellion against God and will not repent? Should the state execute people? Who determines the boundaries for all of these aspects of authority and punishment and discipline? And how do you know? Whether you come up with a very liberal view or whether you come up with a very conservative view, how do you know that your position is correct? You've got to be driven. I can only know it's true when I'm standing upon Scripture. And then you've got to point to those Scriptures that you're standing upon and show how that's consistent with the whole of what God says. The only sure foundation for anything is God's revealed Word. Thus we need to learn self-consciously and stand self-consciously upon the Word in all of our thinking and acting. Not to try and find a Bible verse, that's not what we want to do. Let me try and find a Bible verse to justify my already determined conclusion. Let me see if I can find something to support what I think is the right way. No, we want to arrive at our conclusions by carefully standing upon Scripture and showing how consistently we are by how God's Word unfolds before our eyes. We want to start with the Word and let the Word guide us to true conclusions. So this is not simple, because there are many different aspects to truly biblical thinking. There are many different dynamics that come in, and often you need to stop and you're confronted with a big picture of something. Some big statement is made. For example, was the American Civil War a just war waged by the North against the South? Or was it a war of aggression by the North against the South? And how do you know? Well, you've got to look at many different things. You've got to stop and say, okay, let's look at the main things that are laid out there as reasons for the war. How can you study that aspect of American history if you don't bow to God's Word about all things? Okay, I've got to try and evaluate this according to God's Word. I don't intend to do that tonight, but you'll have to look at all the different parts that made up the reasons for the war. Then evaluate each reason given for that war and say, okay, was this just? Can I justify the conclusions they arrived at about this particular aspect? We look at all those reasons and evaluate them in the light of Scripture. If the abolition of slavery was one of the reasons for going to war, then was that reason just? And how can we know? So we're driven back to Scripture to try and evaluate the whole concept of slavery, and we'll find that slavery indeed is something that we find in the Scripture. So now we've got to evaluate how we understand God's perception of slavery and how man understands it, and then work out all those issues. But then we have to arrive at all these different aspects based upon God's authority alone. You see, the problem is man is confident in himself. He's confident in his own reasoning abilities. He thinks his mind is quite capable of it arriving at true conclusions about different things. He believes he's able to be neutral about his interpretation of all things. He thinks he can come to some situation, some fact, some idea, some moral issue and say, I can just look at the facts here and the details and my mind is able to arrive at a true evaluation of it and a true conclusion concerning it. But we need to realize that facts cannot interpret themselves. Thus they have to be interpreted by people, which means there are ultimately only two ways that every fact is understood. It's either understood in the light of God's interpretation of that fact, or it's understood in the light of man's interpretation of that fact. And what do I mean by fact? Well, fact is something that happens, something that is, something you see. The sun is a fact. Somebody's action is a fact. A war is a fact. So you're evaluating all these different things and saying, well, how do I understand what is true about that? And is it just? Well, was it a just war? Was it not? So you understand your facts according to that. Do you know what one of the most important facts in the history of the world was? It's the resurrection of Christ. One of the most important facts, that Christ rose from the grave. Does that fact interpret itself? I assure you it doesn't. Because the guards who were watching the grave of Christ, and the religious leaders who were relying upon the gods to watch the tomb of Christ, they all were aware of this fact of Christ's resurrection, and yet they arrived at a completely different interpretation of it. He was stolen away by his friends. He was not truly raised from the dead. Facts do not interpret themselves. There's always God's interpretation and man's interpretation. This is no different for any fact. Whose interpretation is correct, though? You're always going to be confronted with a particular fact, and then you're going to have to say, well, whose interpretation is correct? Proverbs 1 and verse 7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs goes on to tell us about the unbeliever's attitude toward knowledge, saying in Proverbs 1 and verse 29, that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They hated knowledge. So we're learning now, and we want to understand, well, who's the unbeliever, and what does he think, and what does he do? We've got to go to Scripture to find out. We can't sit and look at the man and say, you know, he's a really nice man. He's really a kind person. I've seen him do some nice things. I've got to understand, okay, does he believe in Christ? No, he doesn't. How must I understand this person? What is he truly on about? And it's the Scriptures that guide us. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So when somebody says there is no God, our conclusion, we don't need to say it to his face, but our understanding biblically is Scripture regards that as foolish. It regards that person as a fool, because he has said that there is no God. Now when you turn to Romans chapter 1, it's probably the classic passage, beginning at verse 18 and following on down those verses. The classic place where it tells us who the unbeliever is, what he does and what his thought processes are like. In verse 21 of Romans 1, it tells us that all men know God. That's what it says. All men know God. This is because he is clearly seen through what he has made, verse 20 says. He is clearly seen. There's no escaping from this fact. Scripture clearly says every man clearly sees God, because he's observed and seen by what he has made. This clear revelation of God is not only all around him, but is within him too, verse 19 says. For we're all made in the image of God. It's within him. He cannot escape from it. He cannot close his eyes and get away from it. He can't lock himself in a dark little room and say, I've escaped from the creation of God, because he cannot escape from himself. And thus, the unbeliever is constantly confronted with the reality of God's presence and the reality of God's authority over him. And yet, what does he do with that knowledge? We cannot escape from it, and so the unbeliever suppresses that knowledge. As soon as we know about ourselves, we know God. That's a fact. But because of man's sin and rebellion, he suppresses this clear revelation in and around himself, as verse 18 says of Romans 1. So, sin involves the heart, the mind, and the will. For we're told in Romans 1 that, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image made like to mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So this is 21 through 23. So this is what man does. He's confronted with God, and yet he perverts and he twists that truth and turns it completely into something else. And as verse 32 of chapter 1 of Romans ends off, it shows us that the unbeliever takes pleasure in his sin. For it says, who knowing the unrighteous judgment of God, which is resting upon them, that those who practice such things deserve death. The unbeliever knows that. I know that people who practice these things deserve death. Not only do the same, not only do this practice, not only do the sin, but also approve of those who practice them. So the unbeliever enjoys and rejoices in those. And you'll see that with the unbelievers constantly want to get others into their behavior. And they want to rejoice in those who act in the same way as them. And they will react against in a negative way those who do not participate in the same sins that they participate in. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12 says that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the unbeliever truly has pleasure in his unrighteousness. So that's how we are to think about the unbeliever. We want to use our human reasoning and look at him from an external perspective and say, well, this is a really nice person. I mean, he can be very nice, and we rejoice when an unbeliever is a good person, but we've got to understand what's really going on in his heart. The heart is corrupt and wants to do what is evil. It freely wills unrighteousness because it loves darkness rather than the light. And man willingly chooses unrighteousness despite the fact that he knows God. So that's what the unbeliever does. He chooses unrighteousness even though he knows God. The sinner hates the light, we're told in John 3:20. He turns away from it. He despises it. Because the light convicts him of his rebellion. John 7 verse 7 explains. And it shows him that you're in rebellion against God. Therefore, as you already read in Romans 1 and verse 25, he changes the truth into a lie. So the unbeliever fully understands the truth. He's not blurred about it, but he changes that into a lie. He continues to live this lie while at the same time constantly trying to suppress the truth which he cannot escape from. He actually knows the true God, and he can never succeed in suppressing this knowledge or escaping from this knowledge. Think about the psalmist, what he says in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely, the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." You see, the unbeliever still tries to live his life, despite this reality of knowing God and realizing there's no escape from him. He still tries to live his life in such a way that he denies the existence of God whom he knows. While unbelievers are acting like this, they claim to be wise. But thinking that they are wise, Romans 1 verse 22 says, they become fools. They think they're wise, but they become fools. So Romans continues in chapter 3, Paul says to us, that as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Incredible passage showing us what is going on in the hearts of those who are in rebellion against God. They've become unprofitable. Their throat is an open tomb. Now, the picture coming out there is this putrefaction and ushering out. Under their tongue are asps or serpents. So when they open their mouth, they've got these, you can imagine suddenly serpents flowing. You can make a very graphic picture of that. And you could, it's a horror picture really. As their mouth opens up, all these serpents are exposed and sent slithering everywhere. As there's death and destruction are spread by them. And when we live in rebellion against God, that picture depicts us as well. Ephesians 4 verses 18 and 19 continues this picture, showing us who the unbeliever is. It's saying, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So they love working uncleanness with greediness. Titus 1 verses 15 and 16 gives us more information. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So that's why when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, it's in the light of understanding who the unbeliever is and his inability to come to true knowledge. He says, where is the wise? This is God really speaking to Paul. But he says, where is the wise man? Bring your great learned men of your day, of our day, of any age. Bring them here and let them bring their wisdom. Bring your Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, the greatest minds that the world has known from a human perspective. Bring them and parade them here. Show me the wise. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Is this true? Is it true that the wisdom of this age is nothing but foolishness? That it is nothing but an empty idea? And yet we trust man's wisdom. We look to our great leaders. We look to man's great achievements and promises of what he's going to accomplish. And we feel confident. When you get a politician who seems to know what he's talking about, and he's full of self-confidence, and he's full of charismatic zeal, and he's telling you he's going to bring change, he's going to do this, he's going to bring about... People get confidence in that man. Not because he's basing his ideas on the scriptures, just because people are confident in man's wisdom. So when Paul asks, where is the wise, he's not just playing a semantic game. He's not just saying, well, there isn't really much difference between God's truth and man's wisdom. He's making a profound statement that there is no wise or no wisdom, no wise person around who is not basing his thinking on God's truth. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So the rebellious person, the person who's not born from above by the power and the Spirit of God, from the outset of his thinking, he has enmity in his heart against God. He's not going to bow to God's truth. And if he does give an appearance of standing upon something that is God's, it's purely for his own benefit. It's for his own advantage and his own gain. So he must not be deceived when somebody stands upon a biblical truth or principle that appears to line up with God's word, when he's standing on it because he has determined in his own human wisdom that this is a good thing. That should not give us confidence in his position at all. Why do people reject Christ's truth? Why do they do that? So somebody is rejecting Christ's truth. He might say, well, Jesus was a great man, but fundamentally I cannot accept this here. Well, Jesus explained why people do this when he said in John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44. He says, why do you not understand my speech? He says, because you're not able to listen to my word. That's why you don't understand. That's why Jesus says, why you don't understand my word. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So anyone who is not buying to Christ is of their father the devil and speaks accordingly to that standard. So is there lies and deceptions in people's hearts who don't love Christ? Indeed there is. So is the unbeliever capable of being neutral? Can we even allow the unbeliever to say, I'm going to be neutral on this point? How can we allow that in the light of what the scriptures say about the unbeliever? Well, we can just, if we just put aside all our prejudices and all our things, we can sit down and we can come to good conclusions that are sound and solid. We can do that. We can say, well, we can't do that. That's an impossibility because of what the scriptures tell us about the unbeliever. How is it possible to arrive at that? Will the unbeliever interpret the facts fairly? What is he going to do to the facts? He's going to give them a fair hearing. He's going to say, okay, now I'm just going to look at the fact and come to a true conclusion about it. No, the scriptures tell us it's not going to happen. He's going to twist it and pervert it for his own ends, because he has enmity in his heart against God and he's of the father, the devil. So how are we to understand the unbeliever? Exactly as scripture reveals it. We cannot understand him in any other way. Is this how we are to understand a Hitler and a Stalin? Yeah, that's how we understand them. That's what they were doing. And then people will agree, yes indeed, that's how we understand Hitler, that's how we understand Stalin, or all these other tyrants throughout the years, or Robert Mugabe and everybody like that. This is how we understand them. They are tyrants and they are destroyers. But not only do we understand the tyrants like that and the people who have demonstrated perversity and wickedness, but this is how we are to understand nice Granny Mildred who lives down the street. She hates Jesus. She doesn't love him. What is in her heart? No, she helps at the brownie gatherings, and she goes and stuffs envelopes for this political party, and she's always baking cookies for the old age home, and she's Yeah, but what's in her heart against God? How do we understand her? Now, yes, we like a Granny Mildred who's doing such nice things. And we rejoice about that because we say, indeed, when people are doing what is good, it's honorable. How are we to think about Principal Taylor at the local public school? Now, I don't know a Principal Taylor. I made up that name just in case there is a Principal Taylor at the local public school. But how are we to think about him? We to think about him, well, he's an honorable man. Yes, well, he's honorable, but where's his heart towards the truth? Where's that school teacher's heart towards the truth and understanding the truth? This is how we are to think about the unbeliever. We are not allowed to think about him in any other terms, lest we ourselves become a law unto ourselves and try and determine right and wrong or establish right and wrong by our own wisdom. So, how is the believer supposed to think about all things, as we summarize here? Well, Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word from God's mouth. So according to everything that God has said, that is how we are to live according to those principles and standards. We're told in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 and 5, which we looked at earlier, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 tells us that God has revealed everything we need to know. And therefore, everything we need to do that we want to do for the glory of God, we have to find the authority for that in Scripture. And that's what 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 are saying. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you want to know what a good work is, that is Scripture that's been given. That's how we understand it and that's how we do it. We act upon those principles. And then Christ, his example is something that should strike us. When he was living as a man on the earth, he tells us in John 5 verses 19 and verse 30, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. This is a comprehensive. Jesus says, I cannot act in a way that is not basing my actions and my thinking upon what God has said. If I do that, I'm going to be at sea. I'm going to do what is wrong. And so when Christ says that, he's expecting us to self-consciously say, we cannot act and do anything other than what God has said and revealed. And we need to bow to that. And as Colossians 2 and verse 3 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And so if that is true, then we can only bow our hearts to the Scriptures and say, how do I know anything? It's to God's Word that we need to go to and commit ourselves to that. So when we talk about the authority of God's Word, we need to realize that it means just that. His Word has authority over everything, and therefore we've got to go to it and turn to it and bow to it for everything we do and think and say. That is fundamental to the kingdom. It's fundamental to the covenant, because that is the kingdom of God.